So this talk is entitled, Don't Be a Fool, and I'll tell you why in just a second. But it's based on Ephesians 5:16, which says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. But I do want to wish a happy Mother's Day to all the mothers there. This is my mother, Sister Rose Grice, Iwanicki, for my Polish friends, was her name, her maiden name. You see here, she was the one that brought the truth to my sister, Virginia Lumley, and myself, and greatly appreciate it. Some of the pictures she had, I thought I'd show. The pictures you see with the red circle are her at conventions. And if you can't read the date on the one convention, it says September 1915, Buffalo. My mother was very active traveling when she was younger. She would have been 20 years almost 20. I don't know what date. Her birthday was September 23rd. So she was either 19 or 20 at this time, traveling to the conventions. And maybe some of you recognize some relatives in there. But so this was when she was younger. And then, of course, a member of the Jackson Bible students that you see her there. And on the right, my mother, who lived with us for 6 months before she passed. She was a great blessing to my sister and I in bringing us and guiding us into following the truth. I also want to wish a happy birthday to this person. This is my wife, Gretchen, her maiden name, Beyer. This is, I look especially for one that I would say characterizes Gretchen. This is from the 1995 International Youth Seminar. Many of you probably were there and remember it, in Grand Rapids at Yankee Springs. And Gretchen was in charge of the kitchen. Well, that's not suds that you see on her hands. What happened at that time was the freezers were not working. They had 15 gallons of ice cream in the freezers. And there you see Gretchen trying to deal with those 15 gallons of melted ice cream. But she's been a great companion and a great help for almost 50 years now. So I wish her happy Mother's Day for our children. Redeeming the time. Yesterday there was a question came up, I think Brother George Kuzman asked about 1945 and whether there was a big change in 1945 about how people felt about the future after the atomic bombs were dropped and following the discourse that I gave yesterday. Well, in 1945, Albert Einstein founded the University of Chicago, at the University of Chicago, the Bulletin of the Atomic Scientists. And it followed the Manhattan Project, which, as you know, was the thing that developed the nuclear and atomic bombs. And they used the imagery of the apocalypse and the nuclear explosion idiom, countdown to zero, to convey threats to humanity and the planet. When they first constructed this, it was set at 7 minutes to midnight. Every year now since 1947, they have reset the clock, sometimes no change, other times not. But the board that does this includes 11 Nobel laureates. Probably Jim knows many of them. The clock has become kind of this indicator of the world's vulnerability to disruption from technology, from nuclear weapons, from what's considered now climate change. And then even in March 2022, they made a new statement in the wake of the invasion of Ukraine, but didn't change the clock. But the clock now sits at 100 seconds to midnight. So you can see moving over these 77 years, it's gone from 7 minutes to midnight to 100 seconds. It's never gone back. Well, I think maybe 1 or 2 years it could have been reset backwards. But it's now 100 seconds to midnight. And I think some of the things we've talked about at this convention can tell you probably why. Well, I think religions have added confusion. It's like on what happened on 9/11. And Billy Graham himself said, I can't explain why this happened, why God allowed this to happen. But in volume 1, Concluding Thoughts, Brother Russell urges a call to action based on the truth that you get out of volume one. And he said, those that don't respond, he said, how many of the Lord's people are fools? Well, he said it in a gentle way, saying foolish not to realize that this world is set for change. So what is our most important life goal when we think about it for ourselves? Our most important life goal, and excuse me for a minute here. Sorry. Our most important life goal, let's talk about what that should be. Instead of the intoxication with the spirit of the world and its ambitions, we are to be so filled with the spirit of the Lord that our chiefest joy, our chiefest blessing will be in giving thanks to the Lord for his goodness, in maintaining a fellowship of heart with him, and then additionally having fellowship one with another, with those who are in the truth, in the Lord. So, brethren, we are urged by Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5:8 to walk as children of light. And we are walking as children of light in a dark age that's getting dimmer. And it does behoove us to consider from time to time, and perhaps even daily, are we walking as children of light in a dark age around us? So I'm going to talk about seven things today as we need to walk as children of light and what that means for us, and urging the knowledge that we have taken from this convention and from our studies and putting them into our life's practice. Number one, to rise above worldly characteristics. Number two, to the extent possible, we should be known for only good works. Number three, to be an ambassador for Christ. Number four, to be independent in our thinking. Number five, to nourish a spirit of service to the brethren and others. Number six, to light and salt the world. Number seven, to nourish our new creature. Let's take number one, to rise above worldly characteristics. George Orwell, who famous author, you recognize him from writing 1984, also Animal Farm. He was confronted by communism and other things, but he talked about the further a society drifts from the truth, the more it will hate those that speak it. And isn't that what we find? The farther we drift away, the more those who try to speak out for truth are criticized. So, brethren, with our philosophy of life, we should expect it to be unpopular. We should expect to be misunderstood when we say that we're trying to follow after the Lord and that we believe a kingdom is coming that will resolve the problems of the world, and why we're not upset by political ramifications we see around us. Every year, there's a ranking of the most important life goals through a survey. You can read it yourself on this website, ranker.com. And this is the last one done was in February 2020. Here's the life goals that most people pick. Number one, being happy. Being happy and content, feeling satisfied with one's life, feeling good about myself. Number two, enjoying life, being playful, carefree, lighthearted, enjoying life, being spontaneous, exploring, being adventurous, having exciting, stimulated life, living for today, devoting time to amusements, recreation, entertainment, hobbies. Where do you think religion and spirituality ranked? Now, I know if we were sitting in a room together, I could ask you to call out some numbers. So I'll just have you silently call out the numbers. But think about out of 53 possible goals, where did religion and spirituality finish? Number 48. It shows you where the world is today. Religion, spiritual elements, and spiritual interests are declining. Matthew 6:19-21 says, stop collecting treasures for your own benefit on earth, where moth and rust eat them, where thieves break in and steal them. Instead, collect treasures for yourself in heaven, where moth and rust don't eat them, where thieves don't break in and steal them. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So, brethren, our first goal in life is to try to become like Jesus. That's what we're trying to do, to walk in his footsteps. And that must always be to the forefront of our mind. In volume 5, page 256, in the heading, The Spirit of a Sound Mind, I like this quote. The man who has come into possession of the spirit of a sound mind has much advantage every way over the remainder of mankind. For the spirit of a sound mind is a spirit of wisdom. Such a one values more correctly than others the things of this life, wealth, fame, social position. He sees that fame is a very hollow and very transitory thing. He sees that society is shallow. Even to the most successful, life means comparatively nothing in the end. Think recently about the Russian oligarchs. Number two, to the extent possible, we should be known for only good works. John Wesley, who I think was a very respectable Christian in his day, said, unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? And I know Brother Carl Hagenstedt quoted this last part frequently. Oh, be not weary of well-doing. We find in Romans, the 12th chapter, that Paul talks about this when he tells us, do not pay back anyone with evil for the evil he does to you. Instead, focus your thoughts on what is right in the sight of all people. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live in peace with all people. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. For if he is thirsty, give him drink. If you do this, you will pile burning coals on his head. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. Now, I talked yesterday a little bit about the peace that we need to live in. But let's talk about the strange part of this admonition. Paul says if you do this, if you're doing this to your enemy, you will pile burning coals on his head. Well, to me, that sounds like you don't like him. But let's investigate a little further. What did Paul mean by this? What does he really mean? In a lot of lands, Africa, for those of you that are tuning in, know this for sure, almost everything is carried on the head. Water jars, fruit, fish, food, those carrying, they rarely touch it. They walk without hands even on most of the time. Walk through crowded streets perfectly at ease. Here we can see, this was a picture I took when we were in Ghana, of a man, look at that heavy burden on his head. And interestingly enough, here's Sister Gretchen. She learned how pretty well from the sisters in Africa to do this herself. So it is interesting. I think Paul's hint was at this type of thing. In many homes in his day, people had heat, but you didn't have a thermostat you could turn on. It was a brazier. They used it for cooking. They used it for warmth. And that had to always be burning. And it was a responsibility of a family member to make sure that that was full. If it was to go out, they were to go to a neighbor's house and borrow fire because they had to start it. The person would lift that head, that brazier on their head and start for home. Now, if the neighbor was a really generous person, they would put that brazier full of coals so that they literally heaped the coals afire on their head in a kind way. So to feed an enemy, to give him drink was like heaping this empty brazier with live coals. That meant you're giving people food, you're giving warmth, and for many, it meant almost life itself. Think of what was said about those that are fleeing the Ukraine with nothing. Give them help. It was the symbol of the finest generosity one could achieve. Number three, we are to be an ambassador for Christ. Rick Janelle, who wrote a book called Rocks for Families, which I thought was very good, said, representing Christ as an ambassador in this fallen world requires more than just holding the right beliefs. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ. Back in the 1950s, when America was just starting to send ambassadors out after World War II, they weren't taken very positively. Many had troubles. So they had to issue guidelines to the ambassadors. Now, the book called The Ugly American detailed some of the things that went on as they tried to set up embassies around the world. And there were some good guidelines in that book and in their in the guidelines for ambassadors, think of applicable to us. And these were the things an ambassador was expected to possess. Personal integrity. Number two, an alertness to the problems and to the dignity of individuals. Third, an objectivity. Fourth, being independent from what they saw around them. Number five, to have a genuine interest in the development of others. And number six, not to turn their back on the major problems that were faced in these countries, but to take an interest in the major problems of the day. And I think those are good guidelines for us, brethren. From the Christian standpoint, how do we do this? We can follow Daniel's example. Daniel was, for all practical purposes, an ambassador in Babylon. He was taken very early in the first wave of those that were captured. And he was a very young man at that time, went to the schools in Babylon. Those Chaldean schools, they were the centers of much knowledge, literature, science, what was called pseudoscience, occult, architecture, music, you name it, politics, military, exploits, religion. Daniel spent almost his whole life there. And he was engaged. He was engaged in the offerings there that would help him succeed. But he never, ever surrendered his values or his knowledge of God. In fact, when he was petitioned to participate in the idolatry, he refused. He never took of the self-indulgence of Babylon's table. And yet, there was nothing morose or melancholy for Daniel. He joyfully did this because he abstained from what was surrounding him. Imagine that. He was cast among all these superstitions of Babylon. In those days, astronomy was part of it, but also astrology. He studied, but what did he do? Daniel applied a wisdom. Remember that spirit of the sound mind? He applied a wisdom tempered by his true faith, the true religion that he had learned from his Jewish upbringing. And his knowledge of God made him superior to all that collective wisdom of the Chaldeans. Eventually, that proved to be a source of his deliverance from that world of death around him. Brethren, that's what we have. We have a knowledge of God that makes us superior in the collective wisdom we have of the world. And that knowledge gives us direction and focus in our life. I used this quote yesterday, and I think it behooves coming again today. Reprint 1840. According to the scriptural standard, the elect church of Christ should be the most polished, the most refined, the most polite, the most generous, the most kind of all the people in the world, and should be all these in the most absolute sense, not in the mere sense of an outward form and appearance of kindness, gentleness so common in the world, but a gentleness, a kindness proceeding from the heart, proceeding from an appreciation of the Lord's Spirit. Number four, be independent in thinking. This is a difficult one, brethren. Brother Tom, I was very pleased and cracked a smile when Brother Tom pulled this up in his talk yesterday. I didn't add it afterwards. It was there, but I'm happy to be knowing I'm thinking like Tom. The Lord wishes us to learn, not as children, certain fixed rules, but as philosophers, the fixed principles which can be applied. All who have been begotten of the Holy Spirit of love will perceive that the principles governing the new creation are of very wide application indeed. Brethren, our challenge is to always apply the principles we have taken from our knowledge of God and His truth, and to put them against every obstacle that we come up in this life. Paul says in Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern thoughts and intents of a heart." Let's look at that word, discern. We have a word in English called critical. Well, that comes from a common Greek word, krites, which means a judge. It appears in a lot of different forms, kremo, krive, krisis, which we know is like judgment. But the closest sounding word equivalent to the English to critical is this word kritikos, which is the word used here for discern, able to judge. It's the only place that this word appears in the New Testament, discern. Brethren, we are to be able to take our knowledge and judge what is critical. And the Word of God gives us that ability. So let's employ godly logic and reasoning to whatever we do, to our business, to our ethics, to our law, to our education, to speculations that conflict with the knowledge of God. And let's not get in speculate on those things that are outside of this with godly knowledge. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Some of you may recognize this person. This is Sir Isaac Newton. Isaac Newton lived from 1642 to 1727. He was probably one of the greatest scientists of all time. But that wasn't his first interest. His first interest was Bible study and a strong commitment to Christianity. And it cost him in his life. Newton has many unpublished works, or had many unpublished works in his lifetime. We're starting to see some of them pop out recently. But they are on prophecy, the times of restitution, manuscript errors, chronology, Ezekiel's temple compared to the New Jerusalem, even the Great Pyramid and its measures as a witness. But he didn't accept the idea of the Trinity. And his public anti-Trinitarian positions kept him out of the Royal Society of Scientists for almost all of his life. Brethren, our achievements of this world don't mean anything without our knowledge of God. Number five, nourish the spirit of service to the brethren and others. Colossians 3:16 from the Rotherham says, "Let the word of Christ dwell within you richly, in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another, with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, with gratitude, raising song with your hearts unto God." The experiences we have in life, brethren, are meant to give us wisdom. We're to gain those through our study, through our meditation, through our prayer, and, as we're told, through the Spirit and the wisdom of a sound mind that comes with it. When we share with others our way of and our life, we become effective examples to others that have the same struggles. It's the purpose of our meeting together, the purpose of our testimony meetings, the purpose of sending cards and letters. We build each other up, and that's what Paul says we should be doing. as we consider each other. That fellowship of the body should be a priority in our lives. It's not just seeking an opportunity to expound our own point of view, but it's to encourage others. When we encourage others, when we attune to the needs of others, what does it do? It makes us need less. The more we focus outward, the less we focus inward. Remember on that last night of Jesus' life, he said in John 13, "You call me teacher and Lord. You are right, because that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you must also wash one another's feet. I've given you an example so that you may do as I have done to you." Brethren, how would you feel if Jesus came and washed your feet? Would that be a sobering and humbling experience? I think it would be. He is washing our feet every day when he brings us the knowledge and he brings us the answers to prayers. So let's practice the three A's, what I call the three A's in our fellowship. Number one, the acceptance of others. Don't fashion a spiritual straitjacket around others. The more you can accept them, the more opportunity you will have to influence their behavior and their way of thinking. We ought to gain the confidence and trust before we offer advice to others. Number two, the approval of others. If you have a hard time with some brethren, look for just something to approve in them. And this is true with your family, with anyone in whom you come in contact. Look for something you can approve. Let that person know you approve of it. And I will guarantee you the number of approvals that you will find in that person will grow. So if you're impatient with someone or they're grinding you, find one thing. You'll develop a new relationship based on the approvals you find. And number three, an appreciation of others. What does appreciation mean? It means to raise in value. Brethren, how valuable are the brethren to you? Can you let them know? Yes, there are many ways you can let them know. Paul himself was comforted this way. Here's what he wrote in Philemon 6 and 7. "I pray that the fellowship of your work may become effective. Of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother." When we appreciate what others are doing for those that we love, it can refresh us as well and give us comfort and joy. Reprint 2447, Pastor writes, "In our ministrations to others, we're not to forget that money is not the only thing of which people are sorely in need. Some need love and sympathy. Who do not need money? Our Lord was one of these. His own heart, full of love, found comparatively little companionship in the more or less sordid minds of even the noblest of the fallen race represented amongst his apostles. But in Mary, he seemed to find the depth of love and devotion, which was to him an odor of sweet incense, of refreshment, of reinvigoration, a tonic." Brethren, are you a tonic to someone? Number six, light and salt the world. Now, I did talk about some of this yesterday, and I use this quote in reprint 3737. "We're to exercise our salt or preservative influence, our influence for righteousness and truth. Whether men hear or forbear, though we see clearly, it's not God's purpose to enlighten the world through the church in its present humble position. But the matter will test us and prove whether or not we are worthy to be members of the glorified body of Christ." Brethren, we should have a genuine concern with the welfare of others now, not just the Lord will bless you in the future. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3:12, may the Lord greatly increase your love for each other and for all people, just as we love you. Are we exhibiting our love for those who we're going to help in the next 1,000 years? Are we showing our love for them now? We can't change the world now, but we can change the world of one person at a time. There have been some great humanitarians, but they've been lousy humans. Freud, if you read about his life, he had his wife, treat his wife like his personal valet. Karl Marx, whose mother said, you know, I wish he'd spent more time collecting capital than writing about it. Intentions matter, but results matter too. Remember, Hippocrates said, do no harm. Our motivation, when we try to motivate others, brother, we can't give them motivation, but we can help them. But that help shouldn't be embittering them or embarrassing them. It should help them to move forward. And it should be done from compassion, not to appear virtuous in our own light. Number 7, nourish your new creature. Roger Bannister, I put this name up there because you probably wouldn't recognize him, but maybe some of you remember Roger Bannister. If you don't, Roger Bannister was the first man to break the 4-minute mile. Humans had tried to break the 4-minute mile since days of ancient Greek. You can read about it. If you look at the historical records, they're quite funny. They used all kinds of methods to make people run faster. They had wild animals chase the runners. Nothing worked. So the experts, and that's in quote, decided, oh, it's physiologically impossible for a human to run a mile in 4 minutes. And they went through everything. The bone structure is wrong. Wind resistance becomes too great. Man doesn't have enough lung power to go that fast. In 1952, in Helsinki, Bannister set a British record, running for Britain. He set a British record of the 1500 meter, but he finished fourth. Well, he was quite frustrated. So he strengthened his resolve to be the first man to run a 4-minute mile. On May 6, 1954, 2 years later, at Iffley Road Track in Oxford, England, perhaps some of you have seen it and been there, Roger Gilbert Bannister ran the mile in 3:59.04. Guess what happened then, brother? The record lasted for 46 days. Roger Bannister pushed himself to show that it could be done. Paul likens our efforts to a race like Bannister, pushing ourselves. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it for a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not being without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave. Thus possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. There's 4 parts to winning as an athlete that I think are appropriate examples for us. Number 1, you have to visualize the goal. Brethren, we know what the goal is. Number 2, to practice daily. Make that achievement a habit. Number 3, stay focused. Pain and suffering are part of the preparation as an athlete. And number 4, you can always improve. You can always do more than you think you can. If we're unwilling to discipline our body by regular exercise, we eliminate the freedom to excel. Just like Bannister, the failure to train rigorously for our efforts denies the freedom for one that's running in a race to build speed or endurance. Strangely enough, discipline is really the price of freedom. So, brethren, in nourishing your new creature, number one, focus on Jesus. That's the goal that we started with, remember. And others who were successful, the apostles, other examples that went before us, in order to emulate him in our lives. Number two, have a daily commitment to practice Christian principles in every avenue of your life. Number three, remember, along the way, pain, suffering, losses, it's all part of how God develops our skills to become better, to become successful under priests to our King. And remember, brethren, always room for improvement. Paul wasn't until the end of his life that he said, that he was ready to go, that he has fought the fight successfully. So, brethren, these seven things, rising above worldly characteristics, being known for good works, being an ambassador for Christ, being independent in our thinking, nourishing a spirit of service, light, providing light and salting the world, and nourishing our new creature. Through God's grace and our surrendering of our will, we can reach that mark, as Brother Ernie Kinsley always reminds me, the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. I'm going to end with the story about this picture. Now, some of you may recognize it, some not. We lived in Pennsylvania for 31 years, and we lived very close to the Amish communities. And there was a movie that came out about the Amish communities. It was called Witness. And it starred Harrison Ford, who became later known as Han Solo in the Star Wars movies. But Witness was about a young man that you see there on the right that witnessed a murder in Philadelphia train station. And Harrison Ford was a Philadelphia policeman who moved into, who moved on that case. And when he went to find out who was behind it, he found out that it was corruption in the police department. So he fled. He fled to the Amish country, which is, you know, roughly an hour and a half from Philadelphia, around Lancaster area. And in that time, he spent time with the Amish families. And if you haven't ever encountered them, you know, it's a different way of life, but they're committed to it in many ways. And at the end of the time when the case was solved, everything came out in a big confrontation at the end. Harrison Ford, who had been there, had been there for some time, was to leave. They had grown to love him as well. And so when they left, they gave him an Amish greeting or an Amish warning or an Amish goodbye. And the Amish goodbye was, be careful among them English. So brethren, for us, I would say to you, be careful among them English. We need to protect ourselves from the things that we see, the things that we hear, the things that, and remember the things that we know for our eternal welfare. Great is the road we climb, but the garland offered by an easier effort is not worth the gathering. Brethren, be faithful unto death, and he will give you the crown of life. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.